being seated. I guess that one of the things that you celebrate from time to time is, I guess, great minds think alike. I had gone to Matt and I said, we're going to do that chorus again, so be ready to go. And as we were winding down the third verse, I see Leah giving it one of these. So there we go. So I'm thankful for her and for our worship team and their leadership and just how they bring us to the throne every week as we worship and we celebrate. If you have your Bibles with you, open them to the book of Acts, if you would. We are in Acts chapter 2. We are continuing to look this morning at lessons from the church in Acts. And we are really focusing our study or our lessons or their applications on the way of how the early church dealt with change. It seems like every chapter in the book of Acts is the church, is the early gathering of believers dealing with some kind of change in their fellowship, some kind of change in their ministry. And we have said that we think that there is a great deal of application in that for us. And so if you have found the second chapter of Acts, we're going to look this morning primarily at verses 42 through 47. And before we read that together, I think one of the things that we need to do is sort of reestablish where we have been and what we have seen. If you remember from last week, as we looked at the bulk of chapter 2, Peter proclaims the message after the pouring out of the Spirit on the disciples and the early church gathered together. Peter stands, he proclaims a message about Christ there on the day of Pentecost. And the latter part of that section, verses 40, 41 or so, tell us that there were thousands of people who had come to saving faith in Christ because of the way God had moved. And while we understand that at that gathering in Pentecost, there were people from all over the world, the bulk of those folks would have been from Jerusalem. So all of a sudden, the early church has grown from about 120 people to about 3,100 people. And they're having to deal with all of that. And as we move forward in the text, we find that this gathering of believers demonstrated some characteristics, demonstrated some practices that has a great deal of application to us this morning. It is always easier for us to learn if we have a model, if we have a template, if we have something on which to base our conduct and our practice. It's nice to have a pattern to follow. And really, that's what we see in these half dozen or so verses of Acts chapter 2. We begin reading in verse 42, and there it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this word, for this opportunity to pause and to study it, to reflect on it, to see how the early church responded to this great influx of people, to see how they responded when your Spirit poured upon them in a tremendous way. The gospel was proclaimed and lives were changed. And as we look at this template, as we look at this model, as we look at this pattern this morning, I pray that you will help us to see the things in this text that give us guidance, that give us something to follow. May we in faith and humility seek and strive to follow those things, to implement those things, not only in the life of this fellowship, but in our lives as individuals, and in our homes and our families. We thank you again for Jesus, for who he is, for what he's done, for what he's doing, and what he will do. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. When we look at these half dozen or so verses, we see that preachers and commentators, smarter than I am, have broken the text down a number of ways through the years. Somewhat famously, Rick Warren used this paragraph as the basis for his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. And as he did so, he identified five key characteristics of a purpose-driven church. He talked about discipleship and worship and fellowship, evangelism and ministry. And as those characteristics were present in the life of the early church, Warren would suggest those characteristics need to be present in the life of any church on mission today. John R.W. Stott breaks it down a little differently. He suggests that these verses show the early church after Pentecost and how they were as a result of Pentecost and the work that took place on that day, they had become a learning church, how they were a loving church, how they were a worshiping church, and how they were an evangelistic church. James Montgomery Boyce says it this way, that the early church, being a spirit-filled body, was a studying, learning church, a Christian fellowship, a worshiping church, and a witnessing, evangelizing church. Perhaps more known to us, Alistair Begg says that this paragraph identifies four marks of a healthy church, namely to be continually learning, sharing, worshiping, and growing. This passage is really at the center of most discussions about what a church should be or what a church should look like. And as a matter of fact, if memory serves me correctly, this is the very first text I preached before this body. I preached this text as the sermon that I preached in view of a call to come as your pastor over 17 years ago. And I'm sure that I broke it down in a similar manner then as many of these folks that I have just shared had done. But this morning I want to do something a little bit differently. As we talk a little bit about doing the right things as a fellowship, I want us to focus on three actions that we see in the early church. And the first of those we see is that they were devoted. We read in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayers. That word devoted means to be earnest towards something. Used to, we would talk about earnest money. Money that would be put forth as a commitment, as a pledge to follow through. It spoke to sincerity. It spoke to commitment. It meant that you were committed to a particular purchase. We read that the early church was devoted. Not only does that word mean to be earnest towards something, it also means to persevere, to be continually diligent, to be steadfast, to be unrelenting. You have the picture? They were the Energizer Bunny. They just kept doing these things. They were devoted to them. They were dedicated. They were committed. They took this stuff serious. Well, what marked their devotion? To what were they devoted? And we see in these opening verses that there were four primary things to which they were devoted. First of all, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. There was a devotion to the apostolic proclamation of Christ. Now, this teaching, if we look at the pattern that we see throughout the book of Acts, the pattern that we've already seen in Acts chapter 2 of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, we find then that this apostolic teaching was grounded in Scripture and centered on Jesus. In other words, they looked to the Bible and they looked to who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus will do, and what that means for us. That was, in essence, the core of their teaching, the core of their proclamation. I often talk with people as they perhaps are looking for a place to worship or a place to grow. And almost without fail, I'll say that the two things that need to be at the top of your list when it comes to evaluating a church is it Christ-centered and is it Bible-centered? In other words, what do they believe about Jesus? What do they teach about Jesus? And where do they get that information? We find the early church of this summation of teaching was core, was characteristic for what they proclaimed. They were committed to a proper understanding of the gospel. Now, we have seen that this church grew rapidly from a group of about 120 to a group of about 3,100. And as they did so, all of a sudden, can you imagine the influx? There's probably not 120 people in this room this morning, but can you imagine if the next time we gathered, there were 3,000 people here saying, what do we do now? Where would we start? How would we handle that? Being Baptist, we would have to get a committee or two or three to figure out what to do. But the early church approached it as what we need to proclaim, what we need to center our teaching on, what the core of our understanding needs to be is who Jesus is. And what that means for who we are and how we live. And so we find that the early church was committed to an understanding of the gospel. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, what does that mean to us today? Obviously, we do not have apostles. Apostles were a position that was closed in the life of the early church. We find it in the 12. We find it in that core group of disciples that centered their lives and ministries around Christ. What is the apostolic teaching today? Well, today we have that teaching canonized in Scripture. It is the Bible. And so a church needs to be devoted to the study of the Word. We must be devoted not only corporately, but we also must be devoted personally, privately, individually. A healthy church has a love and a devotion for the Bible. Sure. We study it. We read it. But as important as those things are, it means little if we do not live it. Yeah. So we are to live what we learn. We are to be centered on the Word. Why? Why is it so important that we spend time in the Scripture? Why is it so important for us as individual believers to spend time in the Bible? Why is it so important for us as families to grow in the Scripture, for households and for gatherings and for corporate fellowships and churches to be grounded in the Scripture? Because it is the Bible that tells us who Jesus is, and therefore helps us understand how we are to imitate him. Yes, sir. I want to be very careful as I say this for a number of reasons. For one is I don't want to parrot a number of voices that are in my head this morning. And I know some of you are going, I've always knew he had voices in his head. But I also want to be gracious and kind and loving as I say this. There's a lot of things we could do. We could be in the entertainment business. We could make it our goal every week to razzle and to dazzle and to display and to overwhelm your senses and for you to leave going, wow, that was awesome. But the thing that would break my heart more than anything else is if that were to happen and you were explaining that experience to someone and you were telling them how tremendously spectacular everything was. They had lights, and they had music, and they had this, and they had that, and it was incredible. And someone says, well, what did you get out of it? Then what have we accomplished?
Exactly. Yes, sir.
Sometimes I get more credit than I deserve for being Bible-centered because I really don't know what else to do. This is what I know. This is the pattern of the early church. They were dedicated to the apostles' teaching. There is a priority to teaching and to preaching in the ministry of the local body. But we find not only was the early church dedicated to the apostles' teaching, they were also dedicated to the fellowship. That word fellowship is a word you might be familiar with. It is that word koinonia. It speaks to them having, or for them being a community, for them being a commonness, for them having a commonness together. community is kind of a disheveled world, a word anymore. For many of you, in the neighborhoods where you grew up, everyone know everybody. I remember the street on which I lived, where I grew up. Once upon a time, my parents could tell you the name of everyone that lived in every house on that street. I could not do that to you today. I think the makeup of neighborhoods is different than it used to be. The makeup of culture is different than it used to be. And I'm not saying any of that defensively. But I'm saying when we talk about community, perhaps our understanding of community has drifted a little bit from what it once meant. Back in the day, you could reference community to somebody and they would think of the neighborhood, and they would think of Mrs. Johnson, and they would think of Old Man Clemens, and they would think of the brown kids, and they would think of all of those kinds of things that took place, and all the smells and the sights and the ball and the mowing and the dogs barking and all the things that happened in that neighborhood. They knew one another. They looked out for one another. They had one another's back. There was a sense of commonness there because they all were similar in that they lived on the same street or on the same block. A lot has changed in those days. It's not so much the way things are today. So when we hear community today, we think of something maybe like a city or a neighborhood, but it doesn't have that same sense of closeness that it once did. So when we talk about fellowship, when we talk about koinonia, we're not talking about the potluck meal. Although we'll see there's some value to that here in just a moment. But what we're talking about is as the early church came together, they were united. There was a commonness about them. They were united around something they all had in common. What was that? They were changed in Christ.
Yes, sir.
And so they came together. They were a fellowship. There was a commonness because of their community with Jesus, but also their community, their commonness with one another. We find that this had such a real impact on the life of the church that we read in just a few verses later that whenever there was a need would arise, folks would rush off and sell something so they could raise money to help out a brother or sister in need. Now, this wasn't what some might say today a political template for communism or for socialism, because we do not find it being mandated here. We do not find personal property being eschewed and discharged and said, you know, you shouldn't have that. You should sell everything you have and live in a commune. That's not what's happening. We find that later on in these passages that they would meet in their individual homes. They still owned homes. But what they would do is this, that when there was a need, the church would rise to meet that need in the fellowship. When there was a struggle, when there was a problem, when there was something that happened and it was larger than one person could handle, he or she could look to their Christian family and they would rally around them and they would lift them up and they would make sure they had what they would need and they would make sure they were taken care of because they had a commonness. There was a fellowship that was there. We read of that kind of fellowship, the kind of fellowship that's rooted in their fellowship with Christ and rooted in their fellowship with one another in 1 John 1:3. There it says, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There is a commonality. Guys, at the end of the day, we come from different backgrounds. We grew up differently. We come from different places on the map, perhaps. We come from different socioeconomic strata. We come from different educational levels. We are different ages, but we have something in common, and that's Christ.
Sir.
That's why being together is important. I don't know how to stress this any more strongly. You were not redeemed to live the Christian life by yourself. You can get better preaching on the internet. Probably. If you look really hard. You can watch YouTube videos of better worship music. Problem if you work really hard. But you will never have for yourself sitting at home, sipping your coffee in the quiet of the morning, what you have gathered with other believers and all of our warts and blemishes and scars and failures.
That's right. Amen.
Yes, sir.
That's why we need one another. Because when you sit at home by yourself with your warts and your blemishes and your scars and your failure, you know what goes through your head? I'm the only one in the whole world with warts and scars and blemishes and failures. But when we gather together and you begin to look around, you can say,
I'm not doing too bad compared to some of these people.
No, you look around and you say, you know what? These folks are scarred and blemished and broken too. Yeah. That's why it is imperative that we learn to be honest, that we learn to be transparent. Because it is in our brokenness that those bonds of community are strengthened. As long as you and I play games with the, hey, I'm great, couldn't be better, when we're dying on the inside, when we're struggling with our kids, when our spouse has left or is leaving, when our job is up in the air, when the report came back from the oncologist and it's not good news, as long as we just put up that facade and say, hey, I'm great, I couldn't be better, you have a great day, and we walk to our car in tears, that dishonesty damages the community that we have. And when someone opens up to us, and we just pat them on the head, and we say, well, God bless you, and move on quickly to somebody that isn't hurting so we can get on with our day, that damages the community that we have.
You're sure right.
Folks, I'll be even more candid with you. If the only time we're together, in any real sense of the word, is on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock or 10:30 or whatever time we gather, we're doing it wrong. Because how much encouragement and introspection can you get into in between small groups and Sunday school and coming into here to worship? How many meaningful conversations can you have over the stall in the restroom? Those are starter conversations. Those are seedlings. You know, you may ask someone when they come in, how are you doing today? And they may say, I'm not doing really well. I'm really struggling this week. I'm struggling to hold it together. Man, my marriage is falling apart. My kids are rebelling. I don't know where they are half the time. I didn't raise them this way. I don't understand what's happening in my life. My mom's sick. My dad's angry all the time. I don't know what I'm going to do. That's the time for us to step up and say, hey, maybe we ought to get together for lunch one day this week. Maybe today we ought to get together for dinner. Maybe we ought to go out one evening for coffee or something like that. Those relationships are imperative. That community is imperative. That commonness is imperative. That was a hallmark of the early church.
Yes, sir.
There has to be transparency. There has to be humility. No more game playing. No more dishonesty, even though it may be best intentioned. They were devoted to this sense of fellowship. We find they were also devoted to the breaking of bread. Now this breaking of bread could speak to a couple of things. It could speak to their fellowship meals together, something that as Baptists we might be familiar with, some of us. Or it could be speaking to their observance of the Lord's Supper. Or it could be speaking to both. I tend to think that there's a little bit of both going on. And they would gather at the breaking of bread and the observing of the Lord's Supper, and in doing so would be reminded of the communion they had with one another and with Christ. They would gather in the breaking of bread, the fellowship meals, which would remind us of our sense of community, that there is a oneness and a connectivity that we have with one another. This dedication, or this devotion to the breaking of bread is closely related in the text to what Luke describes as the prayers. And we've already seen the pattern of prayer in the early church. We find them in the aftermath of Jesus' ascension, gathering together, seeking wisdom and direction as they chose an apostle to replace Judas. We find that they were serious in their prayer life. We'll see prayer all throughout Acts, and we've referenced how it appears in about three quarters of the book of Acts. The church prayed and prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And here we find they were dedicated to the prayers, to times of corporate praying together, times of small group praying together, times where they prayed for one another, and times they prayed with one another. That was something to which they were connected. So the early church was devoted. They were devoted to the apostolic teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, and they were devoted to the prayers. And it begs the question, to what are we devoted? How do we use our time, our treasures, our testimonies, our talents? I would be less than candid with you this morning to say that I'm fearful for many of us, we struggle with distraction. We're pulled in a million different directions. And I don't want to linger here. I don't want to get off on a tangent here. But I think that one of the things that I find more and more that just breaks my heart is that there is this sense of devaluing the time that we have together. We're devoted to our jobs, and well, so we should be. We're devoted to our rec leagues, and I understand there's something there about commitment. We're devoted to our recreational endeavors, and I get that. But what kind of devotion do we have to the life of the church? To understanding who Christ is and how Christ would have us to live, to modeling Him with one another and encouraging one another and moving forward with one another. To what are we devoted? May our devotion match theirs. Now, if you are a clock watcher, and some of you have that spiritual gift, don't panic. Because much to the chagrin of most of my preaching professors, the first point was by far the longest and the lengthiest, and the next two will be very brief. But the second thing we see in the life of the early church, in addition to their devotion, we find that they had a sense of awe. A-W-E. They were awed. God had moved in their midst in incredible ways. The text tells us that He moved with signs and with wonders, and they were awestruck. There was a sense of reverence that marked their gathering. They recognized that they were centering around and worshiping and celebrating and looking to someone greater and bigger than they were. They continually saw evidence of who God was and how He was working. And I wonder sometimes if we're just not a little jaded and a little blinded and a little calloused towards that. I wonder sometimes if we don't have spiritual cataracts, that we just don't see things as clearly as we should. You know, something will happen and we'll say, man, that was fortunate. Fortune had nothing to do with it. That was the providential hand of a sovereign God blessing our lives. Amen. The early church had that sense of understanding. They recognized that God was doing something extraordinary. They were awestruck. I wonder what moves us. What inspires us? What awes us? Tomorrow, when we gather around the water coolers at work, or we gather in the break rooms with our friends, or we walk the aisles of our schools in between classes, what will dominate our conversation? Man, did you see that catch? Can you believe Kluber struck out 10 and the Indians beat the Tigers? Man, did you see that move LeBron put on? Did you see Ohio State's spring game? You ought to see my new car. I'm not saying it's wrong for us to have those kinds of conversations, but let's look at our lives. What do we talk about? What awes us? What creates in us a sense of wonder? How much of it is rather trivial? Yeah. And I know that I am guilty of that. And I'm certain that you must be guilty of that as well. One of the most convicting conversations I ever heard took place years ago in someone's home in Cincinnati. Back years and years ago, before we moved up here, Anita was selling Longaberger baskets. And you may remember those. You might have a couple in your home. I don't know if you do or not. But Longaberger, I think, is a Dutch word or German word that means really expensive. And so they were these handcrafted custom baskets. And Anita got connected with this church in Cincinnati through a common friend of ours. And she was going down on a monthly basis to do these Longaberger shows and all of these kinds of things. So I would drive her down, and she would go do her Longaberger show, and I would go to the mall, or I'd go sit in the movie for about 2/3 of the time and come back and pick her up. And I came back to pick her up, and I was sitting there in this home, and they were kind of finishing things up, and there was a lady that was there. And she was talking about her vacation, and somebody said, "Why are you back? I thought that you were gone until Monday." And she said, "No, we cut our vacation short because we didn't want to miss church this weekend. Because I can't wait to see what God does in our church this Sunday." And I sat there telling myself, don't cry. Because she wasn't talking about my church. She was talking about the church where we went. I thought, in all of my years, I can probably count on one or two fingers the number of people I've ever run into that have said anything like that. That's awestruck, folks. That's somebody that is recognizing God is doing something extraordinary, and I don't want to miss it. I don't want to be gone. I want to experience that. You know, I have joked for some time that, you know, the Baptist pastor's prayer is that you get up on a Sunday morning and you pray that it's not too sunny, folks will picnic, and not too rainy, that they'll be afraid to go out. You know, we struggle, right? Don't we? We struggle. We struggle to get here sometimes. They had a sense of awe. They just were awestruck. What moves us? The third thing that we see they were devoted, we see that they were awed, and we see that they were praising and proclaiming God. We read that day by day they were gathering in the temple, and they were meeting in homes, and they were breaking bread and fellowshipping together, and they were receiving those things with gladness of heart and with generosity. And they were praising God. They were meeting in the temples and in the homes. They would go to the temple, and there they would worship, and there they would evangelize, and then they would reconvene in homes and connect and celebrate what God was doing. Amen. Sir. We see in this text the testimony of the value and the importance of both large groups, large gatherings, and small groups. And again, I don't want to turn this into a pump it up, a continual thumping of you oughta, but I want to say to you this morning that if you're not in a Sunday school class, if you're not in a small group, you need to get in one.
Yes, sir.
Because as you grow and encouraged and have a sense of commonness here in this large gathering, when you are in a group of 6, 8, 10 people, it is almost so more meaningful. Because it's there you can open up, and it's there that you can share, and it's there that you can dialogue about what's happening in your life. And if you are part of a small group, you need to be reaching out to folks in your small group. Those that haven't been there in a while, those that maybe have only been gone for a week or two, reach out to them, find out why. Your teacher should be encouraging you to do that. They should be providing for you names and encouragement each week to do that. Every week, we say this frequently, every week, our small groups are given a list of every member of this fellowship that was not here the week before. We need to be together, both in large groups and in small groups. Both of those are essential not only for our growth, but also for our outreach. We find in the life of the early church that there was praise centered in the middle of both of those things. That as they gathered in large gatherings, as they gathered in small groups, they celebrated, they rejoiced, they praised, they proclaimed who God was and what God was doing. Their praise wasn't simply in singing song, although I'm sure that might have been part of it, but their praise was in proclamation. Let me tell you what God's done. Let me tell you how much God loves us. They would reflect on who Christ was and what he had done and how that had impacted their lives. And that needs to be our message. That is the essence of sharing the gospel. And we find that as they did so, what happened? And the Lord added to their number day by day. Day by day, they were gathering. Large groups, small groups, worshiping, proclaiming, celebrating, rejoicing. And as they did so, God continued to add. They were doing the proclaiming, but God was doing the adding.
Yes, sir.
God does not ask any one of us, for lack of a better word, to convert someone else. You can't do it. You ever tried? Have someone you love that just can't seem to get there with the gospel? I remember, I've told this, I know that I have, but I remember years ago watching my dad, who was an unbeliever, stand in church on a Sunday morning during a time of invitation, watching Andrew, who at the time would have been very young grade school, and Andrew was literally, physically, trying to shove him out of the pew into the aisle during the invitation. We all have had those kind of encounters, haven't we? Maybe we weren't literally physically pushing, but we were doing everything we could to convert, to convert. God does the adding. We do the proclaiming. So let me encourage you this morning not to give up. Not to quit proclaiming. Not to quit praying. Continue to do those things, trusting the God who does the adding. Tom Rainer says that personal invitations and personal conversations are still the best way to invite people to church.
Yeah.
How do we reach people? How do we touch lives with the gospel? We do it personally. One to one, one to two, home to home, family to family. You and I must be about the business of evangelism. Praising, proclaiming, but trusting God to do the adding. That is in essence what Paul proclaims in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, isn't it? When he talks about he doing the planting and Apollos doing the watering, but God gave the growth. Perhaps you're a planter, perhaps you're a waterer, but it is God who gives the growth. We find that those who were saved were added into the life of the fellowship. And those who were added into the life of the fellowship were saved. John Stott says he did not add them to the church without saving them. In other words, there was no nominal Christianity. Nor did he save them without adding them to the church. Nor was there any solitary Christianity. To be saved was to be part of the church family. To be part of the church family was to be converted and transformed by the power of Christ. Devoted, awestruck, praising and proclaiming. Yes, we are to be devoted to the right things. Yes, we are to be awestruck by the right things. And yes, we are to praise and to promote the right things. May we do that. May that be the pattern that we follow in our lives and in the life of this fellowship. And may we trust God to add to our numbers daily as he does so. Pray together. Father, we are thankful for the hope that we have in Jesus. In his life, death, and resurrection. It is in that we find the means to come into right relationship with you. And apart from that, we are separated from you. Despite our best efforts to be otherwise, we know that it is Christ and Christ alone that is the mediator between God and man. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Father, help us to be committed to this Jesus. Help us to demonstrate in our lives, individually and in our life as a fellowship, a devotion to the right things, to the word and the message of the gospel, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, to the sense of being together in you, and with one another. Father, help us to be awestruck. Help us to see you at work around us in little things and in big things. And as we do, help us to praise and to proclaim the marvelous message of Jesus and the hope that we have in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, and as you're standing, we